We turn for our scripture reading to the New Testament and the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9. Beginning at verse 19. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 19 following. And let us continue in an attitude of worship as we hear the word of God. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Amen, and may God bless to us that reading from his holy word. We look tonight at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 25 to the end of that chapter. Now, one of the great themes that runs right through the whole of the New Testament is the theme of finality. Finality. Jesus is the last or final Adam. He's the man in whom all God's purposes for man are summed up. Or again, the truth as it is in Jesus, is God's last word to mankind. It cannot be overtaken or replaced by any future message. Or again, when the book of Revelation was written, it was the final book of the New Testament, and so that means the New Testament itself is now finalized and complete. And the death of Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice for sin, to which nothing can be added. It's the complete, it's the final sacrifice, which brings to an end all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Now, it's that last example of finality that is tonight's subject. There are no longer any more sacrifices. There are no more offerings to God that have any relevance in reconciling sinful man to a holy God. God himself has now offered the final sacrifice on man's behalf, once and for all time, in the person of Jesus Christ and his death. That divine sacrifice was complete and it was perfect. There is nothing left for us to do, nothing but rest on that sacrifice and its finality as the gateway into salvation, forgiveness, newness of life, the conquest of death, the hope of immortality. As Isaac Watts said, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." So let's hear then what the New Testament says to us about the finality of Jesus' sacrifice. As we listen to Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 25 following, let me just read those few verses again. "Nor yet that he, that is Christ, should offer himself often, as the high priest of the Old Testament, entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he, that is Christ, often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But," here is the reality, "but now once in the end of the world," or at the end of the world, "hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So then, verse 25. "Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood of others." In the Old Testament, the high priest went into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies in the temple, once every year on the Day of Atonement. And he had to offer a sacrifice of rams and bullocks. This event took place over and over again on an annual basis. Such, however, is not true of Christ, the writer says. Not that he should offer himself often. In the New Testament, Christ is himself the high priest. So we have this contrast. The high priest of the Old Testament went into the Holy of Holies in the temple every year with ever fresh sacrifices of rams and bullocks, repeated year after year after year. Jesus Christ, however, the true high priest, entered into the real Holy of Holies, that is to say heaven, as we're told in this chapter, after offering the sacrifice of himself. And that sacrifice is so glorious that it is sufficient for all time. It never needs to be offered again. Christ will never need to come down to the earth to suffer a second time. And so the multitudes of sacrifices under the Old Covenant, repeated time after time, are contrasted with the one single sacrifice of the New Covenant, which has power for all time. So there we have the fact of Jesus' death as one single unrepeatable event. That's the fact. Now, what about the meaning of this fact? Well, the writer of the epistle continues in verse 26. "For then must he, that is Christ, often have suffered since the foundation of the world." In other words, if the Old and the New Testaments had essentially been the same, then our sacrifice, Jesus himself, would also need to be offered up again and again, just like the Old Testament sacrifices. The Son of God would have to be crucified and rise from the dead and go into heaven and then come down again and be crucified again and so forth in an everlasting succession of sacrifices. He must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But that idea destroys the perfection of Christ. That degrades him to the level of the Old Testament animal sacrifices, slaughtered time and time again in those never-ending rivers of blood. Yet surely, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the Lord of creation himself, in human flesh, surely he has infinitely more worth and dignity than a sheep or a goat. And when a sacrifice of this magnitude is offered, God himself bleeding and dying for the sin of man, then surely that sacrifice has power equal to the one who died. His infinite glory gives infinite value to his offering. And in that case, how can so glorious a sacrifice need to be repeated even once, let alone be offered over and over again? Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. And then the writer of the epistle confirms this in the second half of verse 26. But now, once, in the end of the world, literally at the end of the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, that word once here, that's a very strong word in the original Greek of the New Testament. It means once and once only, once and for all time. Christ has appeared once, only once. It will never happen again, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So here in the death of Jesus Christ is a sacrifice so exalted, so majestic, it's able to wash away all sins by itself alone. It needs nothing to supplement it. It does not need to be offered more than once. It is the total, final, perfect sacrifice for all sin. And indeed, the writer says that the cross puts away sin. And again, that's quite a strong phrase, put away. It means robs it of its power, wipes it out of existence. Now, of course, the Old Testament sacrifices were not able to do this. And that's why they had to be offered repeatedly, year after year, century after century. But now in Christ, we have a sacrifice that effectually puts away sin. It ends the reality of sin. All those who through faith receive Christ and his gift of salvation experience the power and the blessing of this. Their sins are gone. They are gone. Behold, I have borne all the judgment. Thy sins, O beloved, are gone. Forgotten, forgotten forever. God seeketh but findeth not one. Let's ask ourselves tonight, is that highest and that richest of blessings my possession? If I'm not united with Christ, the true sacrifice by faith, then according to the New Testament, there's nothing else in the world that can put away my sin. For example, my good deeds cannot put away my sin. Or abstaining from the more gross forms of sin, that can't put away my sin. Joining a religious organization cannot put away my sin. Listening to the Bible being preached every Sunday cannot put away my sin. Giving money to good causes cannot put away my sin. Being sincere cannot put away my sin. No, only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, received by faith, can put away my sin. As Spurgeon says, if you believe in Christ, that is, if you trust him now, if you trust him altogether, if you trust him alone, and say, there I am resting, believing that Christ died for me, you are saved, for Christ has put away your sin. You shall not die. How can a man die when his sin is put away by Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice? There's another little phrase we should observe here, at the end of the world. Literally, as I said, the end of the ages. Christ has appeared, the writer says, to put away our sins by his sacrifice at the end of the ages. Now, it's been suggested that this phrase could be expressed in English in this way: at the climax of history. The climax of history. And it's a very remarkable fact that in the New Testament, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are looked upon as being the conclusion of human history. Christ dies, Christ rises from the dead. That's the end of history. That was, as it were, the last act of the play. The curtain has now descended. Except that in a moment, the curtain is going to go up again, and Jesus himself will step forth to accept the applause of all creation. And that's the second coming. But according to the New Testament, you and I are now living in between those two moments. On the one side, the end of the ages, that is, Jesus' death and resurrection. And on the other side, his glorious return, that is, the day of judgment. We're living in between those two moments. And so, as Martin Luther once put it, I ought to live as though Christ was crucified yesterday, rose from the dead today, and is coming again tomorrow. That's how these mighty events should affect us. And what a great blessing that is. What a great blessing it is. My troubles and my trials, how they're all cut down to size as Christ's death and resurrection and his coming again grow large in my mind. Oh, let's pray to be swept up into these great realities so that we can live and speak and suffer in the light of them. And that brings us to verses 27 and 28. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So the writer of the epistle now makes this comparison between Jesus' death and human death in general. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And again, that word once here means once only, once and never again. We only die once in this world. After death, all we have to look forward to is judgment. So human death in general, it has this once and for all character. The phrase appointed to die suggests that death is our unavoidable destiny. We are appointed, we're ordained, we're destined to die. Now, that's not how it was in the beginning with Adam and Eve before they turned against their Creator. They were neither appointed to die nor to live. They were suspended between the two destinies, between life and death. And they could go down the one path or down the other. It all hung on whether they trusted and obeyed their Lord or mistrusted and disobeyed him. That's how it was in the beginning. But now, as sinners dead in sin and alienated from God, we are now appointed to die. It's our ordained destiny. It's inescapable. The path to life is no longer open. Jesus Christ alone can rescue us and give us the blessing of life by his obedience unto death. Well, says the writer, just as human death has this once and for all character, appointed once to die, so also does the atoning death of Jesus Christ. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. We die once and only once. Christ died once and once only. Like us, he was appointed to die a single, unique death. But there was a profound difference. In his case, he was appointed to die, not as a righteous judgment on his sins, for he had none, but as a God-given sacrifice of love to take away our sins. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. You and I die in consequence of our own sins. Christ dies for no sins of his own, but in consequence of our sins. By the gracious will of the Trinity, the Saviour bears our sins. That is, he carries our sins upon his shoulders to the hill of Calvary and takes them away by his sacrifice of atonement on the cross. He bears our sins. The sinless one dies in the place of the sinful. And in him, our very sins die so that we might live. As Charles Wesley sings, "'Tis finished, all the debt is paid, justice divine is satisfied, the grand and full atonement made, God for a guilty world hath died." Let's also notice something else, that there's a strong contrast in these verses between the one and the many. The one and the many. Not only does Christ die once, he's also the one compared to the multitude for whom he dies. He, the one, bears the sins of the many. The one and the many. Now that union between the one and the many is in fact the great principle on which God has established mankind. At the dawn of history, it was Adam and humanity. In the sin of the one, the many fell. Now it is Christ and humanity. In the obedience of the one, the many rise and live. The question, therefore, is this. Are we tonight Adam's people, or are we Christ's people? Because we'll be one or the other. If I belong to Adam through sin, I will die. If I belong to Christ through faith, I shall live. I shouldn't rest content until I belong to Christ through faith, and I know it. Compared with that, I would suggest everything else is quite simply devoid of value. This is the pearl of great price, to belong to Jesus and have life in him. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. And then finally, the writer gives us this conclusion to the whole matter. And unto them that look for him, that is for Christ, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We're appointed to die once, after which we come to judgment. Christ dies once, after which he comes in judgment. He comes, says the writer, without sin. Without sin. That means that when Jesus returns in glory, it will not be bearing sin as in his first coming. It won't be any longer in a state of humiliation, dying as a sacrifice under the accursed weight of sin. That's all over. That's finished. No, he will return as the risen, triumphant, glorified Redeemer in all his victorious majesty. He will appear the second time without sin, and it will be unto salvation. That is, it will be to bring the final fullness of salvation to his believing people. What is that final fullness of salvation? Well, he, Jesus Christ, the judge of the universe, he will vindicate believers at his judgment seat. He will openly, publicly declare them to be his righteous and justified people, whose sins are put away by his sacrifice. And on top of that, he will also glorify them with his own resurrection glory. He will communicate that glory to them. And then he will take them into the new creation to experience the unsearchable riches of everlasting life. But who are the redeemed people of Christ who will experience this? Well, they're identified in this verse by a particular mark. The writer says, they are those who look for him. And unto them that look for him, that is for Christ. Now, the word looking here, it doesn't mean gazing up into the sky. This isn't a physical act. This is a spiritual attitude. It has the sense of expectantly awaiting something. The heart of the believer has an expectancy. It has a longing that turns him away from this world and fixes his gaze on the world to come. For him, the empty attractions of this life are all over. The Christian's heart has been stolen away by the superior attraction of the next life. And so if you and I are in Christ, we are waiting for something. We have an expectancy. We have this orientation towards the future. We expect Jesus Christ to return. And that colours all our thinking, all our emotions, all our conduct. Matthew Henry puts it like this. This is one of the distinctives of our holy religion, to wait for Christ's second coming as those who believe he will come and hope he will come to our joy. The believers under the Old Testament waited for the coming of the Messiah, and believers now wait for his second coming. Therefore, am I indeed waiting with expectancy for the glorified Redeemer? Are the eyes of my heart gazing heavenward? Or even though I'm a Christian, have I maybe allowed the various concerns of this present world to overcloud my mind and weigh down my heart? Well, may God in mercy awaken us all from slumber and lift up our heads and lift up our hearts to the coming of the Saviour for our eternal salvation and for the glory of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May God bless his word to our souls and to our faith. Amen. May the grace of Christ our Saviour and the Father's boundless love, with the Holy Spirit's favour, rest upon us from above, now and until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Amen.